So this morning we're coming to the end of a long journey, the journey through John's Gospel, which we started way back when in the start of the year. It's been our main focus through the year on Sunday mornings. We've passed by many scenes along the way. And as we shall see, these scenes have been specially selected by the author of the Gospel, specially selected for us to read to find out about Jesus. Recently, we passed by the cross on the empty grave, normally subjects for Easter time, but this year, as we approach towards Christmas, we've considered the cross and the empty grave. In many ways, those stories in John chapter 19 and 20 could be thought of as the climax of his gospel. But it's not the destination, because he's got chapter 21 as well. And indeed, both the end of chapter 20 and the end of chapter 21 make important summary statements that tell us why John's been writing all these things about Jesus. So we've got a couple of stories to consider Thomas and to consider the catch of fish, and then we'll think about the summary statements. So in the stories of Resurrection Day, we heard about the empty tomb. We heard about Simon and John's visit to the tomb. We heard about Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. And we heard how on that first day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in a locked room. And now we find out that actually Thomas was missing on that evening visit from Jesus. He was not with the others. We don't know why. We can have all sorts of conjectures about that. Not surprisingly, the other disciples told Thomas what had happened. In fact, in verse 25, where it says they told him, it's actually one of those continuous words rather than just a one-off. They didn't just tell him once. They kept on telling him, Jesus came, we saw him. Jesus came, we saw him. And maybe they'd been doing this all week. Come on, Thomas, get your act together. Believe. We saw him. Believe us. But for some reason, Thomas was not able to do so. So we have this scene, the following, what we would call Sunday evening. Thomas now is with the others. Jesus appears in the same kind of way again. In his resurrection body, he can appear in a locked room amongst the disciples. He ministers peace again. Peace be with you. And then he specifically addresses Thomas and invites investigation and discovery. He doesn't just chide him for his lack of faith, but he does invite that investigation. See, touch. He does challenge faith as well, though. Stop your doubt and believe. And Thomas makes a confession of faith. My Lord and my God. I think this is another point where our familiarity with the Bible stories and with the New Testament can make us miss how remarkable this is. This is a Jew saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jews, of course, were monotheistic. They emphasized there was only one God. So to say to another man, my God, that's remarkable. It's blasphemy for a Jew. We're so familiar with it that it doesn't strike us in the same kind of way. But here is Thomas's proclamation of the divinity of Jesus. Thomas, of course, has had the privilege of seeing Jesus in the flesh, of seeing the risen Jesus and touching the risen Jesus, and that has affirmed his faith. But Jesus now addresses our situation as people years later, generations later, who cannot see the risen Jesus in the flesh. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Of course, that's not to say that our Christian faith is a blind faith or a leap in the dark. Just because we cannot see Jesus here stood amongst us does not mean that there's nothing to ground our belief upon. For sure, there isn't the kind of proof that Thomas had when Jesus stood in front of him. But we have the first-hand experience of Jesus' disciples, their testimony handed down to us, recorded for us. And upon that witness, that testimony, we can ground our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We might feel sometimes that our job of persuading other people is like the first group of disciples trying to persuade Thomas that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead. We keep on telling them how amazing Jesus is. We keep on telling them that it's not just a story about a baby in a manger, but about a crucified and risen Saviour. We keep on telling them, but they don't believe. Well, of course, it's not just for us to keep on telling them. That's part of our work. But we need to trust also in the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction to hearts and minds. If you can cast your mind now back to John chapter 16, Jesus taught about the work of the Holy Spirit and part of his work in convicting people of truth. And so, yes, we need to keep on telling people. We also need to keep on praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes, to convict them, to trust in Jesus, the baby, the crucified one, the risen one. We'll go back to verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 in a moment, but we'll jump forward to the story about the miraculous catch of fish. This happens afterwards. It's an indeterminate length of time, so I can't tell you how much later it was. The story we've just had was still in Jerusalem, but this story is a change of scene. It's by the Sea of Tiberias, and he doesn't say it here, but Tiberias is another name for Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, is the same thing. It's also sometimes called Gennesaret, I think, isn't it? The Lake of Gennesaret. But they're different names for the same place, up in the north of the country. Again, in the Gospel accounts, there's space here for conjecture. Why are they going fishing back up in Galilee? Some would say that it was a lack of faith, even though they've seen the risen Jesus. He's not with them all the time. They're not quite sure what to do. And so they've gone back to fishing. Or maybe it's just that they're filling in time. It's not the lack of faith, but, you know, they are fishermen. They've got time. Let's go fishing. It may be that they needed some food or needed some money. So it was just a practical thing to do. So some people will criticise the disciples for going out fishing. Others will be more generous to them and think it's just a practical thing to do. In Matthew 28, of course, we can see that they were commanded to go to Galilee. So that part, at least, they had obeyed. They didn't do it straight away, because the command in Matthew 28, it seems to be on the first day of his resurrection. And we know that a week later, when Thomas saw him, they were still in Jerusalem. So they'd taken more than a week to obey and go to Galilee, but they were now in Galilee as they had been asked to do so and to meet with Jesus there. And I guess, you know, if that's the case, they've been told to go to Galilee. They're fishermen. Their families are there. The family fishing businesses are still there. I think it's quite natural to go out fishing myself. Don't join in with those that criticise them for going fishing. They fish at night time because that's the best time to fish, apparently. I'm no fisherman. But this trip was unsuccessful. Maybe they were a bit rusty because they'd not done much fishing for the last 3 years. Who knows? At the break of day, they see this person on the shore. They don't recognise that it's Jesus. We shouldn't find that surprising. It does say they're 100 yards from shore. It's the start of the day, so it's not bright sunshine. If you were looking at someone sort of over the far side of Meeting Street now from here, in half light, would you recognise them straight away? I don't think necessarily so. Although nowadays we tend to have some people very bright coats. If John Stowe was over the other side of the road, I'm sure I'd recognise him straight away. Unless there's anyone else got an orange coat. They were tired as well, of course, so their eyes may have been a bit blurry, but they didn't recognise Jesus. It's the miraculous catch of fish that proves decisive. It reminds them of an earlier occurrence. You can read in Luke chapter 5 how at the start of Jesus' ministry, when he was calling his disciples in the first place, he'd met them on the shore of the lake and he told them to go back out and cast their nets again after an unsuccessful night fishing. And they went out and they cast their nets and caught a great number of fish. When there's two accounts like this, there are always some doubters that say, oh, well, the gospel writers have confused a story and they've changed the details and put it in different places, and really it's only one thing, but they've changed it and put it in two different places. I think there's enough different details concerning this story that it could have happened twice. And of course, it could have happened twice. You know, it requires a certain amount of scepticism to start saying it couldn't have happened twice. And maybe it's quite deliberate of Jesus to do this so that it brings that remembrance to them of that earlier time. If indeed they were neglecting their calling by going back fishing, then this would certainly remind them of how Jesus had first called them by repeating that miraculous catch of fish. Peter is impulsive as ever. Note the detail, which again shows a sense of eyewitness account. He wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. We don't know whether it was deep enough to swim from there or whether it was a wading to the shore. 100 yards out, I don't know whether it's a steep sea line, floor to the sea, or whether it's shallow. Seems to me, though, as someone who did personal survival and life-saving, the thing to do if you're going to jump in the water is not to wrap your outer garment upon you if you're expecting to swim. So maybe it was shallow enough to wade to shore. They catch 153 fish. 153. Why didn't they just say lots? 153. People have tried to find a symbolic reason for that. It's not the actual number of fish, it's just a symbolism. And one suggestion is that there were 153 types of fish that were known. And so these types of fish represent all the nations of the world that the disciples are called to catch, because they're to be fishers of men. I think that's conjecture upon conjecture. I think it's just that they were fishermen, they were amazed at the catch, so someone counted it. Just how many was it? 153. That's a lot of fish. The bread and fish are distributed and they share a meal together. That almost sounds like a sacrament the way it's written by John, but I don't know whether, like me, you're quite pleased that it isn't a sacrament. Bread and fish wouldn't be quite the same as bread and wine for a sacrament, would it? And much more difficult to keep the fish ready at church to prepare. But obviously, sharing meals together was important for the disciples. The communion was an extra bit on the top of an important shared meal together. So whenever we share food together, it's good together in the name of the Lord. And then at the end of this story, John says that this is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. If you add up the accounts in the Gospels, you might think, well, no, this is the seventh time, isn't it, that Jesus appeared to his disciples. But again, there's a reason. The important thing is this is the third time he appeared to the disciples. It's talking about them as a group. So the appearance on the road to Emmaus to a couple of people walking to Emmaus is not counted in the three. The appearance to Mary Magdalene is not counted in the three. So it's not a contradiction between the different accounts in the Gospels. It's just that John's talking about the appearances to the group of disciples, the core group of 11 disciples, or 10 when Thomas was missing, that core group of disciples. And so we come to the conclusions. I say conclusions because there's a bit at the end of chapter 20, a bit at the end of chapter 21. It's almost as if John comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 20 and then thinks, actually, there's a little bit more. And so he carries on with a bit more. We hear about the writer's purpose and method. I'm going to do 21 first and then 20. So chapter 21 at the end there reaffirms that this is eyewitness testimony. This is the disciple who testifies to these things. We know that his testimony is true. Again, we've already mentioned the fact that the Gospels have eyewitness details, and we can trust them as being accurate accounts of Jesus' life. But John's quite clear that he selected stories. Jesus did many other things. Many other things. There wouldn't be space in the world to write them all down. And perhaps more important that he doesn't say here, if you write a book that's too long, it becomes too big for a scroll. And then you'd have to have a second edition. And then people have to carry two scrolls around. So the Gospels tend to be of the length to fit on a scroll, rather than being having to carry several volumes around. There's a practical reason for the length of the Gospels. And so they had to be selective from that point of view, a practical point of view. They had to be selective from the point of view that, you know, it would just take too long to read if they wrote everything, and practical from the point of view of pulling out stories that built the message that they needed to tell. And the end of chapter 20, which could be the conclusion to the gospel. Again, Jesus said, peace. Sorry, I'm jumping to the wrong bit. Verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his names. So again, the strategy of writing the gospel is mentioned. I've chosen some miracles to write about. I couldn't write about everything, but I've chosen some of the miracles, some of the signs, in order to tell you about Jesus. And we thought over this year about the seven miraculous signs that are spread through the first part of the gospel. Seven miraculous signs. The water into wine, the official's son, the healing by the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus. Seven miraculous signs to point to who Jesus is. The resurrection is an eighth miraculous sign, and the catch of fish is a ninth miraculous sign. Spread out between those seven signs are seven I am statements as well. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And so John has put these things together that we might know who Jesus is and that we might have faith in him. The subject of the gospel is all about Jesus. The subject isn't the miraculous signs. They're there to point to Jesus. Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, who that points to him being on a mission from God to be our Saviour, our Redeemer. But he's the Son of God. And for John, that points to the special relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. And why does he select these stories? Why does he point to the subject of Jesus? Because he wants us to have belief in Jesus and life in Jesus. Remember this life when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. It's about eternal life. Eternal life. And when Jesus spoke in John chapter 10, it's abundant life. Life in all its fullness. John wants us to read, to believe, and to have life in Jesus. So that's really our summary. As you look at John's Gospel this morning, as you look at the Advent candles preparing for Christmas, as you look at the bread and the wine, are you looking at Jesus? The Lord Jesus, is he Lord of your life? Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, has he delivered you from your sins? You trusted in him for that forgiveness. Are you enjoying that eternal life, that abundant life, which is a relationship with Almighty God?